attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 3rd chapter and the 30th verse. The 30th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He must increase, but I must decrease. We come back to this great and marvelous statement of John the Baptist once more, because as I'm trying to show and to suggest, it contains within it, enshrines within itself, the great and most important principle in connection with the Christian life that you and I can ever learn. John speaks it, of course, in the particular setting, the historical setting which is described in this chapter, in the context. We needn't be concerned about that. That's right, of course, and true. John's disciples had lost their head a bit, lost their heads over their own master, and had become jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ and want John to assert himself. And this is how John answered them. They're just showing their ignorance. They're just showing their lack of spiritual understanding. They're blind. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is the principle that governs the whole of the Christian life. One enters into the Christian life in this way. If you have any confidence whatsoever in yourself or in the flesh, you're not a Christian. You're outside. This, says Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. Well, what are the characteristics of such people? He says they are these. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. So you see, that is the way in which you enter into the life. You see your nothing. You see the uselessness of all your good deeds. They're all dung and loss and refuse, filthy rags, no value at all. You become nothing. He's everything. But you not only start in the Christian life like that, you must continue like that. The devil will be playing on self. Self is the greatest curse in our lives. That's the terrible thing, the most devastating thing that sin and the fall have done to us all. To introduce this element of self, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-protection, self-concern. And self can become so important and so inflated as even to hide the Lord himself. So this principle governs the whole of our lives. Take that portion we read just now from the 2nd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It was the cause of trouble in this church at Philippi. Obviously a very good church, a church which the apostle loved, and yet there was trouble there because of this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. They were self-centered, self-concerned. And there were two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who had quarreled and had formed parties in the church, and so on. Well, now the answer to all this, I say, is given us in this great statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. My dear friends, do you know him this morning? The great leading text of this Gospel of John is the 16th verse of the 1st chapter. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. That's Christianity. Receiving of his blessed fullness, and more of it as you go on. Is that true of us? Well, if it isn't, probably the main explanation is that it is this self that's standing in the way. So we have been considering what we can do about this. And we started with the negative, that self must decrease. We've shown the indications of a decreasing self. And we've considered some of the practical measures which we can take in order to hasten the death and the end of this poor self. You remember the hymn of Lavater, make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. And then we began last Sunday morning looking at the positive. Because these two things, you see, are interrelated. As he increases, we inevitably decrease. If we go up, he goes down. So we've got to look at the two sides, and we're now looking at the positive. And that is, we must look at him. This is the ultimate secret of it all. This is the way in which we can make sure that he does and will increase in our minds, in our thoughts, in our estimates, in our hearts, in our love and in the whole of our being until we are finally lost in him and self has vanished altogether. Now, how can we so look at him that he may increase in every way in our lives and experiences? Well, I suggested last Sunday morning that a very good way of doing this is to adopt the method and the expedient that were adopted by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He had that problem. These people were in trouble. They were depressed. They were unhappy. And some of them were looking back with longing eyes at the old Jewish religion, and some of them even going back to it from Christianity. Why? Well, he tells them there's only one reason. Oh, they'd forgotten the preeminence of Christ, the truth about him. Fancy a man wanting to go back to the prophets from Christ. Fancy a man wanting to consider even angels, even to consider Moses or Aaron. Oh, so this man. What you need to do is to pay the more earnest heed to the things you have heard, lest you slip away from them. That's the sole solution to the problem, is to look at him and to realize the truth about him. And once you do that, you'll not desire anything else. To see him means that everything else pales and recedes into insignificance. Well, we've started doing this, and we began last Sunday morning by looking at him as he is essentially. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. We try to look at our Lord in his essential being as the eternal and everlasting Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, the one in whom all the fullness dwells and was all knowledge, who is the light and the life of men and of the world. But we can't leave it at that. We want to go a step further this morning. Now let's try to look at his greatness as it has been revealed to us in what he has done. Now this is, of course, in many ways the leading theme of the New Testament. Why do you think these four Gospels were ever written? And there's only one answer to that question. They were written in order to show men and women and to establish and fix once and forever his true greatness and his glory. Take this Gospel of John. Why did John write this? Why was he led by the Spirit to lead it? Well, he tells us himself at the end of chapter 20. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's generally agreed that the motive behind this gospel is that, in contradistinction to John's first epistle. John's first epistle was probably written in order to establish the fact that the eternal Son of God had truly been made flesh. You see, there has been heresy, there has been false teaching in the church from the very beginning. There's nothing new about false teaching. This idea that these notorious gentlemen today with their new theology are saying something new is just childish, of course. It had all been said in the first century. And John wrote his first epistle in order to establish the fact that the Word was truly made flesh, that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that it wasn't a phantom body or a mere appearance, that the incarnation was veritably a fact. But the motive behind the Gospel of John is a different one. It's almost the exact opposite. These heresies always go together. Some say he is God and merely took the appearance of men. But the greater heresy, the commoner heresy, is this one, that he's nothing but men, and that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man like other men, a great man, great religious genius, political genius, some would say, and so on and so forth. Now, John wrote his gospel specifically for this reason, to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. So he bursts upon us at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the glory of Christ. It's the whole object of this gospel, as it is indeed the object of all the other gospels. These gospels were written. Remember, the church had been in existence before the gospels were written. There were many years when the church hadn't got these gospels. Why were they written? Well, they were written because it was essential to establish the facts concerning him, lest Christianity become nothing but a philosophy. But secondly, they were written in order to bring out the glory of his person and his being and the glory of what he had done, to show the greatness of this so great salvation. Now, that is the object of the epistles, and this has always been the leading theme in all times of Reformation and of revival. The emphasis has always been upon him and upon his greatness and his glory. What happens in a revival always is that he increases. Now, this is a wonderful thing. You read your New Testament, and as I say, the four Gospels are devoted entirely to him. But you go on. Read the book of Acts and read the epistles and so on, and even to the book of Revelation. What you find? Well, you find this, if one may use such terms, that all the great and astounding passages are always the passages in which he is mentioned and in which his glory shines forth. Watch the Apostle Paul in particular. Paul had a great pastoral heart. He writes most of his letters to deal with difficulties and with problems, but he can never do that without mentioning this person, and the moment he does, he fires. He takes wings, as it were, and all the brilliance and the glory and the splendor of his writing and his language suddenly burst upon us. These apostrophes, it's so typical of the writing of the great apostle. Whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties, he seems to say the answer is to get to know him. Look at him. Look away from yourselves. Look at him, looking unto Jesus. It's the great theme always. That's the way you find, that is what you find when you read New Testament. And as you come down in the subsequent history of the church, you will find the same thing always. It's always interesting to me to read a hymn book, read the hymns, and you'll find they can be classified in several ways, but there is one very important classification, it seems to me, and it's this one. The hymns that deal with the greatness and the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the hymns that look into us and our moods and feelings and states. What a contrast. The great hymns are always the objective hymns. Some of the greatest hymns in the hymn book are the hymns of Watts, Isaac Watts, and Charles Wesley, Robert Robinson, whose hymn we've just been singing, and many others. Keep your eye on them, and you see what Robinson was doing in that hymn which we've just been singing. He's just been looking at him. Mighty God. While angels bless thee, and they're doing so, may a mortal sing thy name. And on he goes to describe him in all the fullness and the splendor of his glory. Were you moved by it? I mean by the words and not the tune. Great tune. Undoubtedly matching it perfectly, Austria. But the words, wings an angel, guides a sparrow. You see the span? Then from the highest courts of heaven to the cross of deepest woe. What's he doing? Well, he's just expressing in that wonderful poetry something of the greatness, the majesty, the glory of the Son of God. He must increase, and that's the way in which he does increase. You look at him, and you consider the truth concerning him. Now, that's what we are doing. And let's do it in the way that it's done in the New Testament itself. My dear friend, did you come into this service this morning with some problem, some grievous problem and difficulty? And did you hope that I'd be dealing with it? Did you hope that I'd be dealing with that particular problem of yours, that particular sin that gets you down, that anxiety, that worry, that neighbor or whatever it is, husband, wife, children? Did you come in because you wanted help for some particular problem? And did you say, oh, I hope he's not going to preach on the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope he's going to deal with the problem. I hope he's going to be practical. I hope he's going to be applied. My dear friend, what a fallacy. If you but know him, your problems won't long be problems for you. He is the solution to every problem. And our fundamental need, all of us, is to know him. Problems are dealt with in the scriptures. Yes, but the great emphasis of the scripture is the person and what he has done. Is he big? Is he great? Is he glorious in your esteem? Let me put it like this. Do you think you and feel you know all about the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, I know all that. I don't want you to go over all that. I know all that. I've known that since I was a child. Do you? Now, that's the fallacy. You have to meditate upon these things. You have to measure them, the depth and height and length and breadth. There's no end to it. You go on looking at him and contemplating him and considering him, and he grows and he increases. Oh, the trouble with all of us is that we don't know him. It's our ignorance of him that accounts for most of our problems and all our failures. Very well, then, I take you over facts that appear to be well known. But let's pray that God the Spirit will give us eyes and understandings really to realize them this morning, and to know that he has done all these things for us and for our salvation. That's the thing we need to know. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and so on. Very well, let's look at him. We've considered him in his essential greatness and glory. But if you really want to try to measure his greatness and his glory, if you want him to increase in your whole outlook, look at what he's done. Look at his self-abasement, his self-humbling. Now, there are many statements of this in the Scriptures. I don't want to stay with any one of them. I just want this morning to put these great salient facts before you. The first thing we are told about him is the thing that we emphasized last Sunday, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. He always has been God. He is God, the eternal Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Now, do you want to know what true greatness is? Do you want to see something of the majesty of the person, the glory of the person? Here it is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Unfortunate translation. Regarded not his equality with God as a prize to be held on to and to be clutched to at all costs. That's what it means. He didn't do that. Well, what did he do? Well, he made himself of no reputation. Words are utterly inadequate. Words are ridiculously inadequate. Made himself of no reputation. There was an attempt at the turn of the last century, in the beginning of this, to change that translation into he emptied himself. It's wrong. He couldn't empty himself of the Godhead. That is a contradiction in terms. It's a sheer impossibility. No, he didn't empty himself. What he did was, and it's much more marvelous, much more glorious, what he did was to divest himself of the signs, the insignia, the manifestations of that eternal glory which he had shared from eternity with the Father. That's what it means by made himself of no reputation. You read at times of a king traveling incognito, or some great person traveling as a private individual, calls himself Mr. Smith or somebody. That's what he did. He is the eternal Son of Glory. The effulgence of the glory of God was always a part of his being. It is that he somehow, I say somehow because it was a miracle, laid on one side. He took it off, as it were. He stripped himself of that. He remains eternally Son of God, everlastingly. He can't change himself. God can't deny himself. God can't empty himself of Godhead. That's a sheer impossibility. No, the glory, the marvel, the mystery of the incarnation is, I say, that remaining God in all the fullness of the term, he made himself of no reputation. He was born as a babe. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now that's it. That's very perfect. He was in the likeness of God. He came into the world in the likeness of men. Now here is the measure of the glory of his person. Now remember, all this he did that you and I might be redeemed, that you and I might be delivered from hell and the punishment we so richly deserve, that we might be made the sons of God and heirs of eternal bliss. from the highest courts of glory, from the equality, from looking into the face of God, he humbled himself. And humbled himself from the glory everlasting to the virgin's womb, to a stable, not to a palace, not to a mansion, not to wealth and riches of the world at its best, but to abject poverty, born in a stable, with the cattle and the straw, a helpless babe in utter weakness. Now, remember, this is the one by whom all things were made, and without whom was nothing made that is made. That's what we were told, you remember? We considered it last Sunday. All those statements about him and his part in the original creation. We were told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. There he is, a helpless babe, being handled by human hands. Can do nothing for himself. I say words are useless. Imagination is equally useless. We need the Spirit of God to give us a mind and an understanding to contemplate such a thing. This is how he increases, and you see something of who he is and what he's done. He was made in the likeness of men. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, you remember, in writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 3, I think it is, says this: he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean that he was a sinner. He wasn't. His human nature was not sinful. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But the great thing we have to grasp is this: that because of his greatness and his glory, he humbled himself, even to death. The greater the man, the more humble he is. But here's the acme of it all. Here is one who is in a class on his own. There is nothing comparable to this, from the highest courts of heaven to the stable in Bethlehem. And what it means, you see, is this: that he came into the world as a man. And he lived as a man while still God. This is the marvel. This is the mystery. This is the thing, I say, that should ravish our hearts and move us to the depth of our being, that he actually has done all this. We can't imagine it, of course, but it is the literal truth. That's the purpose, as I say, of the four Gospels, is to bring that home to us, that though he is still God in the fullest sense of the word, he is not using and implying the attributes of Godhead. He lived as a man. That is why he found it essential to pray. That is why he needed to be baptized with the Spirit when he began his public ministry. You remember when he was baptized by John in the Jordan, the Spirit came upon him. And he said later in speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." That was necessary because, though he is God, the eternal Son of God, he has chosen to live as a man. He's made himself of no reputation. He has assumed the form of a man, the likeness of a man, and even the form of a servant. And so he keeps on saying that the words that I speak, he says, I speak not of myself, but the Father that sent me. He has given me these words. The works that I do not of myself. The Father that sent me, he has given me these works to do. In his great high priestly prayer at the end, he says, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." This is a whole part of it, you see, that he's become a man. He's made himself of no reputation. He has come into the world to live as a man amongst men. And so is utterly dependent upon his Father and upon the Spirit. There is this marvel, this wonderful thing. And I say, it was all done that you and I might be the sons of God. But wait a minute. Notice further his baptism, a most significant thing in this story. Why was he baptized? You remember that John the Baptist very rightly objected to this, I say very rightly, from the human standpoint, and from the lack of understanding that is so characteristic of all of us. He comes to be baptized, as so many were coming to John at that time to be baptized. And John demurred and said, I have need to be baptized of thee. I can't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And you remember his reply to John? No, he says, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What does this mean? You've read that story, haven't you? Have you analyzed it? Have you considered it? Have you realized exactly what it's conveying to us? Why does he insist upon being baptized, as all these others were being baptized by John the Baptist? Well, this is an amazing thing. It is here that he identifies himself not only with us, but with our sin. We read our New Testament. We're always in a hurry, aren't we? We're so busy these days. We've got so much to do. We've got no time to think and to meditate. And we rush from meeting to meeting, and we think we know all about it. My dear friend, what we don't know are the very elements of the Christian faith. And here's one of them. Why was he baptized? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul answers the question by putting it like this. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, yes, but also made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Under the law. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who gives the law. He gave it to Moses. He gave it through the mediation of angels to Moses. And yet, he is born under the law. Can't you see what's happening? He is identifying himself with us. He's taking his stand with us. He's doing so in a literal manner. He is standing shoulder to shoulder with sinners. He's put himself into a position where our burden becomes his burden. He is under the law. The law makes demands of him as a man. He is subject to it as we are. And that is the essential meaning of his baptism by John the Baptist. But oh, let us remember, I say, who it is who's being baptized. He's the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. The Holy One. And yet he submits to baptism, and he's under the law. He's in the position of transgressors, and he does it deliberately. Now, these are the things that you and I need to concentrate on and to meditate upon. Forget yourself and your problem. Decrease. Get out of the fight. Look at him. This is what we are considering. This is Christianity. This is the Christian salvation. This person and what he's done. Here it is. The baptism gives us an insight into that. But wait a minute. There's something even more extraordinary. He was subject to temptation. Why is that surprising? Well, James reminds us very rightly in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. It is impossible. God neither tempteth any men and cannot be tempted with evil. It's a part of God that he cannot be tempted with evil. God is eternally the opposite of evil. Evil is abhorrent to him. He hates it with all the intensity of his divine nature. God cannot be tempted with evil. Here is the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Yet we read, do we not, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, what we've already read in detail in the Gospels, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points, like as we are. Sin apart, without sin. Now, my dear friend, are you having a hard time? Are things going against you? Are people unkind to you? Are they cruel to you? Are they hindering you? Are they molesting you? Are they persecuting you? Are you in difficulties? Are you in trouble? Here's the answer. Look at him. Son of God, everlasting God, tempted in all points, like as we are. He knows all about it. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews expands that thought in the 5th chapter of his great epistle. He says it is essential that the one who should help us and be our great high priest should be one who can sympathize with our infirmities. And you know our blessed Lord can do that. He knows what it is to be tried and tested of men and troubled Oh, we are told there in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. We know something about the contradiction of sinners against us, don't we? But when we consider him, we know nothing at all. But listen to the way this man puts it again in the 5th chapter. These are great statements. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect in that respect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Now, I hope that if I'm doing nothing else this morning, I'm introducing you to a great principle. And the principle, I repeat again, is this. This man wrote this letter to these Hebrew Christians because they were having practical difficulties and problems. They were being persecuted, they'd been robbed of their goods, they'd been molested, some of them had even been put to death, and they were cast down. What does this man do? How does he help them? Does he just pat them on the back and say, cheer up, things are going to be better? Or does he just make them forget their troubles for the moment by singing, and going on singing until they all feel wonderful? No, no. He hurls at them, if I may use this expression, he hurls at them this mighty theology, this great disquisition upon the Lord Jesus Christ as an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the answer. Look unto Jesus, he says. Don't look at yourselves, nor these other people, nor your problems, nor your difficulties. Get right about him. If he increases in your estimate, you'll go through. These will be nothing to you. And it's still the answer. So you see, if he is to increase, we've got to consider these things in detail. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He's taken our human nature up into the heavens. It's in him there, and he knows all about us. My friend, what we need is that he should increase. And this is the way in which he does. As you look at what he has done, you go through all these things and try to enter into the depths of their meaning and their teaching. So let me take you a step further. Look at his amazing obedience and submission to the Father. Though they are co-equal, though they are co-eternal, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's nothing more marvelous than this. The subordination of the Son to the Father, the subordination of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. But look at the supreme example of this. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's chosen 3 of his disciples to be with him, Peter, James, and John. They always constituted a kind of inner circle, and at moments of crisis or of unusual importance, they were the men who were always singled out, and there they are with him. And he says to them, now stay there for a moment and pray while I go on. He's facing the ultimate crisis. Of course, they sleep. Flesh is so weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But there he is alone, and he's in an agony. And he's sweating great drops of blood. Can we conceive of such an agony? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the spotless one, the Holy One, the one who owns all things, for whom the whole creation was made, sweating great drops of blood in an agony of soul. What is it? Well, we are told, he's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. And then he hastens to add, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What is this? Well, here is the ultimate, you see. He knows what salvation to men is going to cost him. It's going to cost this separation from the face of God. It wasn't shrinking from physical death. That's a foolish, monstrous suggestion. The martyrs haven't done that, and he's greater than all martyrs. No, no, he knew what it would mean. He who had looked from eternity into the face of the Father sees that man's sin is coming between them, and there'll be a terrible moment when he won't be able to look into the face of God. He says, is there no other way? Cannot men and women be saved by any other method? Has it got to come to this? If it be possible, let this cup pass by. If there isn't any other way, well, I'll go on with it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His utter obedience to the Father. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself yet further and becomes obedient unto death, even. Even. The death of the cross. Well, my dear friends, we can but look at these things. But watch him a little later with a terrible heavy cross on his shoulders. He's trying to carry it and he can't. The physical agony there and that suffering in the garden plus the weight of the cross is too much for him, and he's staggering under the weight of the cross as he climbs up Golgotha. Son of God, creator of the universe, the Holy One of God. Here he is, and the crowd jeering and mocking. Go to the cross, look at him there. There he is upon it, even the death of the cross. Dying, who is he? Well, he's the author of life. That's what Peter said in his sermon. You remember the sermon recorded in Acts 3. He says, you have put to death the author of life. Paradox. My dear friends, you know, the thing that you and I have to answer for at the bar of judgment is this, is that we have reduced this glorious gospel of the blessed God to something cheap and ordinary and sentimental. Instead of being amazed at the glory of it all, look at that paradox. You put to death the Prince of Life, said Peter, which means the author of life, the creator of life. Death, life, creator, dying. The thing is monstrous, but it isn't, you see. It's a part of the glory of this person and his divine Savior. And there he is upon this cross. He came into the world in order to die. That's the teaching of the New Testament. He came to die. He was made a little lower than the angels, says Hebrews 2:9, for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He came to die. His death wasn't an accident. His death wasn't produced by men. It was the Father's purpose. God sent him as his lamb. He'd been telling them he was coming, and it was a picture of a lamb to be slain. He's the Lamb of God. He's come to die, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Is he growing in your esteem? Is he becoming greater and greater? Is he increasing? Are you beginning to see and to feel that nothing matters except you know this blessed person and enter more and more into the realization of what he's done for you and for your sins? Do you feel that everything else has become trivial? You just want to know him and to understand what he's done for you. There he is on the cross, suffering. They're mocking him, they're jeering at him, they're laughing at him. He was despised and rejected of men. He's in an agony. He's in a shameful position. Cursed is every one that dieth on a tree. And what is most amazing of all is this. He's doing it all himself. We are told in the Gospels that at this moment of supreme crisis, they all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him with cursing and oaths. Oh, there's an old prophecy that said it was going to be like that. He trod the winepress alone. The innocent, the pure, the guiltless has come from the glory, but having identified himself with the sins of men, he has to tread the winepress alone. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews catches it. Listen to him. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Listen to this. When he had by himself purged our sins. He did it by himself. He was alone. And indeed, it involved this loneliness, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We beheld him smitten, stricken of God, forsaken of men, alone. He trod the winepress alone. He had by himself purged our sins. And he died, the author of life, the sustainer of all being. He died. They take down his body and they bury it in a grave. And then you remember the glory of the resurrection. He comes out of it. He bursts us under the bands of death. He rises triumphant over the grave. He cannot be holden of death. Why? Well, because he is the author of life. He's everlasting God. And out he comes, conquering death and the grave and all things that are set against us. And he manifested himself unto men, to chosen witnesses for 40 days. He companied with them, and then in the presence of some of them on a mount called Olivet, he literally, physically ascended into the heavens before their very eyes. He has passed through the heavens. And he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let me read this glorious third verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews to you again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he sits and there he reigns. He has been exalted because he became so low. There it is, again put once and forever for us by Paul in the second chapter of Philippians. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? That's it. Because of that, wherefore? God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's prayer. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Well, my friends, we've got to leave it at that this morning. All I wanted to do was thus to hold before you the panorama of redemption. From the highest courts of heaven to the cross of deepest woe, beyond to death, to the grave, to Hades. But he didn't stop there, back again to the highest courts of heaven. Here he is, the Son of God, the unique one, the only one, the Lord of everything. Oh, I want to go on next Sunday morning, God willing, to look at him in his great offices as prophet, priest, and king. In his love to us and in all that he has made possible for us. But oh, I want to ask you a question again. Have you, as you considered him with me this morning once more, has he been increasing? Have you forgotten the things that were on your mind and on your heart when you came in? That's the test. If you haven't, you know you don't know him. And whether you think you're a Christian or not, I tell you, you are not. If the thought of him doesn't relieve you and deliver you, if it isn't all in him and you say, with him I'm ready to face anything and everything, hell included, well, you don't know him. And you need to spend your time not looking at yourself and your problems, but at him, looking unto Jesus, looking away, looking off to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I wanted to end by singing a hymn, but unfortunately it isn't in our hymn book, and it isn't in many of them, I find. So I've got to read it to you. It sums up everything I've been trying to say. Listen. Who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid? Rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid. 'Tis the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting. God! Who is this? The man of sorrows, walking sadly, life's hard ways, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. Who is he? 'Tis our God. Our glorious Savior, who above the stormy sky now for us a place prepareth, where no tear can dim the eye. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God, who gifts and graces poureth on his church below. now in royal might victorious, triumphing o'er every foe. Who is this that hangeth dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, pierced with nails, and crowned with thorns? 'Tis the God, whoever liveth mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. Oh, my dear friend, nothing matters except that we know him and his glory and his greatness and his majesty. He is our Savior if we believe in him. He is our all and in all. He is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's everything. Look unto Jesus. Go, return. Immortal Savior, leave thy footstool. Take thy throne. Let us look to him and say to him, even so come. Lord Jesus, he must increase, and he will. And it'll be my privilege, God willing, to tell you why and how, in a measure. He must increase. But I must decrease. Let this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life, my aim, my all.